John chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 12 through 20. John 8, 12 through 20. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bear witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, You neither know me, nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. So this morning we will focus on verse 12. We return to our study of the I Am sayings of Christ in John's Gospel. These are the I Am statements of Christ where the pronoun I is emphatic. In the Greek it is ego, eimi. In John's Gospel, Christ speaks of himself using this emphatic phrase, ego, eimi, or I Am, 24 times. And these are important statements where Christ reveals to us his person. They are Christ's self-disclosure, his self-identification. Now, I've divided this study into two parts, the I Am sayings that have a predicate nominative, and two, those that do not have a predicate nominative, where the I Am stands alone. So we're currently in the first division, the I Am sayings in which Christ speaks with a predicate nominative. Now, what's a predicate nominative? Well, with a verb of being, a predicate nominative basically renames and defines the subject, which in our case is the pronoun I. The subject I is equivalent and interchangeable with the predicate nominative. So by attaching a predicate, then Christ completes the meaning of I Am. Now there are seven great I Am sayings with a predicate nominative. Last time we finished the first one, I Am the Bread of Life. Today we move on to the second, I Am the Light of the World. Now the remaining five are, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. So we move on today to John 8 and verse 12. Here Jesus proclaimed, I am the light of the world. Light is one of the great concepts of the Gospel of John. In addition to John 8, 12, Christ also said, I am the light of the world in John 9, 5. Albeit it was without the emphatic ego, eimi. In another place, John 12, 46, he said, I am come a light into the world. All these statements about Christ being the light of the world presuppose an antithesis, the opposite of light, which of course is darkness. Light is a figure of speech which symbolizes that which is good and righteous. Darkness symbolizes that which is evil, sinful, and unrighteous. Light symbolizes that which is morally good. Darkness symbolizes that which is morally evil. Light also symbolizes faith and true knowledge, whereas darkness symbolizes unbelief and ignorance. So these two figures, light and darkness, are often placed in contrast in order to magnify the glorious truths found in Christ alone. Now, before we get into our text, let's consider first, what is the background in which Christ said these words in 8:12? Christ spoke these words in the court of the women in the temple at Jerusalem the morning after the final Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the texts that establish this setting are first in John 7:28 and 37, where Christ is teaching in the temple on the last day, the great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're told in 7:53 that the crowd then dispersed and went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and returned to the temple early the next morning to teach. And John 8:20 informs us that Jesus spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, the treasury was located in the court of the women, and it consisted of 13 chests. They were narrow at the mouth, and they expanded at the bottom. And they were shaped like trumpets, and thus they were actually referred to as 13 trumpets. 9 of the trumpets were for what was legally due for the worship at Jerusalem, and 4 of them were strictly for voluntary gifts. Further, the Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the great annual festivals instituted by God in the Law of Moses, the other two being the Passover and the Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated immediately after the harvest in autumn, and hence it is also called the Feast of the Ingathering. It was a thanksgiving celebration for the ingathering of the fruits of the earth, the crops, and the harvest. It was a time to rejoice in the blessing and the increase of God. It was a full week of rejoicing before the Lord. It was also a memorial to celebrate how God brought Israel out of the slavery of Egypt into the wilderness to dwell in tents. Feast of the Tabernacles literally means Feast of the Tents. It commemorated how Israel dwelt in tents during their time in the wilderness. The Jews constructed booths to celebrate this festival. These booths became the regular dwelling places during the week of the festival. They would eat and drink in these booths. And one can imagine the streets and squares of Jerusalem being lined with booths. And even the residents, the permanent residents, who had not made their pilgrim to Jerusalem, had in their rooftops these booths constructed as well. I remember going to a synagogue with Brother Mark Balon to hear the Hebrew spoken in the synagogue. Very interesting. It was at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they had in the square, if you remember, all these booths set up, so celebrating it almost the same way. But I wouldn't want to be the one reading the Hebrew, because there were two people, one on each side, and you know the Hebrew doesn't have any vowel pointings, and they had to read. And if they made a mistake, they were immediately corrected by these two observers that were standing right next to them. And anyway, that's a little bit of a detour. The feast lasted for 8 days. It began on the first day with a Sabbath, and it ended on the 8th day with a Sabbath. So it's Sabbath to Sabbath. The eighth day Sabbath closed this week-long celebration. And it was most likely the day after that Christ, early in the morning, in the court of the women, spoke these words. Now, to set the scene, each night during the feast, four huge lamps were lit in the court of the women. And after the evening sacrifice, this is when they would light these four huge and massive lamps. And a celebration took place in the light of these lamps. The illumination from the lamps was very impressive. The Mishnah says that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illuminated by the light from the great candlesticks. There would be dancing by men of piety holding torches in their hands. There would be songs of praises. And the dancing and the singing lasted until the morning. And it was in this context that Jesus declares to the people, "I am the light of the world." It was a time when the nighttime celebrations in the light of the lamps, were foremost in the Jewish mind. In addition to this setting, we also note that the light metaphor is steeped in Old Testament allusions. The glory of the presence of God in the Shekinah cloud, which was a pillar of fire by night, guided the people through the wilderness to the promised land. And the Israelites in the Psalms were trained to sing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And then in Psalm 119, "The word, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So we find much of the metaphor of light in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49:6. Here we find the Messiah appointed to be a light unto the Gentiles, that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The promise of the Messiah was then given under this magnificent title, the Light. And then if we look ahead in an eschatological sense, there would be a time when the Lord Himself would be the light for His people. And we can read about that in Revelation 21. But Isaiah 60 says, "The sun," that is S-U-N, "shall be no more the light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and the God of glory." Malachi speaks of the Messiah as what? The Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, but S-U-N. The radiant Son of Righteousness. So light then is a common metaphor in the Old Testament. And the Jews were not surprised with our Lord's use of this metaphor. What startled them was that Christ emphatically declared that He was the light of the world. So we'll look into this text. The basic outline of this is the testimony of Christ in verse 12, an objection from the Pharisees, verse 13, and Christ answers the objection, 14 through 19, and a historical note about the setting in verse 20. So first then, the testimony of Christ. Now, I want to put this in comparison to John 7:37. Again, this is all at the Feast of the Tabernacle. In John 7:37, Christ made His first proclamation at the feast. "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. And he that believeth on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John 8:12 is Christ's second proclamation. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So there is a close connection between these two if we consider the pilgrimage of Israel in the wilderness. Christ is wont to use the allusion to the wilderness when he speaks of himself and when he uses these I am sayings. Remember the last one, I am the bread of life. What was that? That was in an exposition of the manna that came down from heaven. How God fed Israel in the wilderness. So here, if we consider the wilderness, the water spoken of in John 7:37 alludes to the rock which Moses smote with the rod, and the water flowed out for the people of Israel to drink. And God provided water for his people in the wilderness. And this was the background for this first declaration. The light alludes to the pillar of fire that guided the people by nighttime. The people advanced, they stopped, and they set up camp at the signal of the glowing Shekinah. The people followed the light. It had led them out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt, through the wilderness to the promised land. So in light of this, no pun intended, these proclamations of Christ are very closely related. And John 8:12 is essentially a continuation of the discourse that Christ began in 7:37. So we find then this pattern of Christ using the imagery of Israel in the wilderness. So Christ declares, I am the light of the world. The I am, as in all these sayings, is emphatic. It's his self-revelation, his self-disclosure, his self-identification as to who he is and what his mission is. And this declaration is always styled in deity. In John's first epistle, he writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Speaking of the absolute moral purity of his absolute holiness. In him is no darkness at all. And there's a double negative in the Greek. Darkness is not in him. No, not in any way. There's absolutely no darkness in Christ. Not even an infinitesimal shadow that might dim the truth. God is holy. Christ is holy. Now, Christ said he is the light of the world, not just he's the light of the Jews. And as we've already mentioned in Isaiah 49:6, the Messiah would come not only to Israel, but to be a light unto the Gentiles that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then further, we're told in our text that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, following here is the same as believing. Following is to be a disciple, trusting and putting faith in another, which is Christ. In the original language, following is a present tense participle and implies that following Jesus is continuous. Christ says that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. There is also here a double negative, an oume in the Greek, shall never, ever walk in darkness. That is, shall not live in darkness, shall not live under the bondage of sin, shall not serve sin anymore. This speaks of a converted life. We live in a sinful and fallen world. The world is in a state of moral and spiritual darkness. John tells us that the whole world lieth in wickedness and that's referring to the devil. The whole world lieth in the evil one. The presence of light exposes darkness and condemns the darkness. Light is coming to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And this light exposes darkness. Turn to John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The world hates the light. This is why to follow the light requires a radical transformation of the heart. Those in darkness hate the light because they do not want their sin reproved. In our text, we are told that the follower of light, the follower of Jesus, shall not walk in darkness anymore. And this presupposes a radical transformation. To walk speaks of one's lifestyle, the Christian life, our sanctification, and coming to the light. And not walking in darkness then denotes a very permanent transformation. In fact, the glory of the new birth is described in terms of being effectually called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's in 1 Peter 2:9. And again in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the work of regeneration, God dispels the darkness of the human heart. It's a supernatural and sovereign work of God. Just as the creative account is referred to here in Genesis 1:3. And God said there was light, and light there was. God separated light from darkness. This is a creative act of God. And in the same omnipotent power, God transforms our heart. God transforms us that we might no longer walk in darkness, but rather have the light of life. Isaiah spoke of the Messiah in 9:2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the light that has come into this world of darkness. Christ has stepped into this darkness to save us. And the last part of John 8:12 tells us that those who believe in Christ, who do not walk in darkness, who follow after Christ, shall have the light of life. This is not just physical or animated life, such as the beating of a heart, the heartbeat, or the breathing of air in the lungs. This is far beyond this. This is true life, spiritual life, eternal life. We can compare this phrase, the light of life, with the prologue in John chapter 1. We read regarding Christ, we read in John 1:4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." The context of this statement, beginning in verse 1, is the divinity of Christ and His eternal existence. "In Him was life" speaks of life in its absolute and in its highest and ultimate sense. In him was life, speaks of Christ. The Logos, apart from creation. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of the eternal existence of Christ, the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So in verse 3, we see that Christ is the Creator of all things. All things were made by Him. Here we know that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, created the heavens and the earth. But here in particular, John is directing our attention to Christ as the Creator. The self-existent life which belongs to Christ is distinct from His creation. Christ is the eternal, self-existent life, wholly independent of anything in creation. Life is inherent in His very essence. Life is His divine essence. It refers to the fullness of Christ's divine essence, life. All of creation is dependent upon Him for life. All other life came into existence by the creative act of Christ. Christ not only created all things, He gave life to it. He's the source of life, of all life. He's the cause of all life. All life derives from Him and is sustained and supported by Him. And then we read in the latter part of verse 4, and the life was the light of men. So we've been speaking about the predicate nominative a lot. Here is another one. Light and life both have the definite article. When you both have the definite article with a verb of being, that makes light and life identical and interchangeable. Christ is the light of the world. And light and life are identical. To apprehend Christ by faith is to follow Christ as the light of the world. It's to have the light of life. Life in its highest sense. True life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Abundant joy. Christ is the light that produces true spiritual light in His creation and in the hearts of you and me. So that's kind of walking through our text of verse 12. And as we're running out of time, I want to make an observation about walking in the light. Because we're told that He is the light of the world, and those that follow Him shall not walk in darkness, meaning that they shall walk in light. We must walk in light if we are to enjoy true fellowship with God and love with one another. There are clear ethical implications from the fact that Christ is the light. Darkness cannot have fellowship with light. That, of course, is axiomatic. Living in darkness is incompatible with fellowship with God. We are deluded if we think we can ignore the fact when we consider our fellowship and communion with God, if we ignore the fact that we're living in sin. There is no fellowship with God. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. To think that we can remain in darkness, that is, continue in sin, and yet be in fellowship with God, with Christ, in whom there is no darkness whatsoever, is the height of delusion and is a gross contradiction. Look at 1 John 1:5. You see, this is what happens when people separate justification from sanctification. They look at justification and the objective truth that is in Christ and having His righteousness and being forgiven of our sins, but they don't look at the life. They don't look at the life. And it's a complete work of salvation, justification and sanctification. We cannot separate the two. And this is what John is saying to us right here. This then is the message we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is the objective righteousness of Christ given to the believer. But also is the subjective side of walking in the light. Walking in the light. That refers to our life. The way we live our life. How obedient we are to the Lord. God is light. Christ is the light, and man must walk in light if he is to enjoy true fellowship with God. John writes in 1 John 3:9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." This is not a statement of perfectionism and that the believer doesn't sin. Not at all. The verb to commit or to do sin, is a present active verb. What does that mean? The sense is that whosoever is born of God does not continually sin, does not practice sin, does not make a habit of sin. And this perfectly corresponds to what Christ says in John 8:12, our text. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Now further, walking in the light defines our love one with another. Our love in the congregation. If you're still in 1 John, go to 1 John 2:8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not where he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. You see, brotherly love, the love we have for one another in this congregation, should be a mark of grace and a testimony to the reality of our faith in Christ. Our love for one another should be a test by which we can know whether we are walking in the light or whether we are walking in darkness. Look what John says in 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. This takes hatred into the heart, not the outward act, but hatred in the heart. Is a murderer, and no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is a theme that John brings in his first epistle three times. Brotherly love. Loving one another. It's an essential mark of grace in the Christian. And how sad it is if we have aught against our brother and never make reconciliation for it. If we have those we dislike and never make an attempt to love our brothers and sisters. Christ says, well, John says, as Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And there's no greater love than laying down your life, as Christ told us. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Well, fathers and husbands, they would probably, in our congregation, lay down their life for their wives, for their children. But would you lay down your life for someone in this congregation you don't like? That puts it in a different perspective, does it not? We ought to be loving the brethren and making true efforts to love the brethren. Believers, love the brethren because this is love from God. A Christian's love is not a natural ability. A Christian's love is a supernatural love. It's a spiritual fruit of everyone that is born of God. So let me just close in this text, the great golden text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The love of God, the light, is offered to everyone. You must apprehend it by faith. You must rest and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. You must turn from your sin and rebellion against God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the gospel imperatives. Christ is the light, and you must follow the light. To have the light is to have Jesus Christ. There is no light apart from a right relationship to Christ. Only those who follow Jesus are delivered from darkness. He's the light that produces true life in you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank You for this I am saying. Might we understand it better? I am the light of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.